upstairs. How does that work? I hope everybody here can sit still for a while. I have no idea what we're going to do the next couple of days. I'm with the Friends of Israel, Gospel Missions Incorporated, and we deal with Jewish people. And I want to motivate you folks to be a witness and a testimony to the Jewish people that you meet. And I trust that you'll be a witness and a testimony to the Gentile people that you meet. I'm going to talk a little bit about evangelism. And throughout the week, if you have any questions about Judaica, Jewish holidays, culture, customs, or perhaps even maybe some prophetic things, we'll pick them up and they'll take the questions and maybe we'll go on. I'd like to get some feedback from you as we speak. So if you have something you want to do, just shout it out, and that's quite all right. And we'll take it from there. I have some books back there. It's great. Take the books. Be blessed by them. If you want to help, see my wife. She'll take money. And we'll see how that goes. If we run out of books, give us your name and address. We'll mail you a book. How does that work? Okay, hon? All right. So we'll do it like that. Well, let me tell you a silly story. Let's start with that. The lady lives in the Bronx, an elderly lady. She has three sons. And they decide they're going to give mom a gift. Each one of the boys is well off now and taking a few bucks, and he wants to take care of mom. So the first son, he goes out and buys her a big, beautiful, split-level home, moves her out of the Bronx, and puts her in the suburbs of Bergen County, New Jersey. And he gets the servants in the house, he gets her cooks and cleans and everything taken care of right at her fingertips. Second son says, gee, boy, that first gift really is pretty fantastic. What am I going to get mom? So he thinks, well, you know, now she's out in the city where everything was right there, and she's out in the suburbs where things were far apart, further out. He'll get her a chauffeur and a limo. He buys her a beautiful car and gets her a limousine and a beautiful chauffeur that can drive her 24 hours a day at her beck and call, available to her. Third son says, gee, what can I get mom? She's got everything now, the house, the car, the servants, the driver. He searches and he looks and he finds, and finally, after wandering around for several weeks, he discovers through networking this in an old Jewish bookstore somewhere, they have this minor bird. It's South American, like a parrot. And this bird is amazing. It speaks Yiddish. It speaks Hebrew. It sings all the old songs for her. It reads Hebrew to her. It reads. It just keeps her company all the time. And this bird is a marvelous thing for mom. And she just has it around. It's just gorgeous. It was a beautiful trip because mom can't read so good anymore, and she can't play all those fancy tapes and stuff. This bird is a beautiful companion. And first son's wondering how mom likes the gift, so he calls her up and says, mom, what do you mean? The house is cold, it's drafty, it's too big, it's full of strangers, I hate it. I wish you would have left me alone in the Bronx. She hangs up. Second son's almost afraid to call after that, and finally he works up enough courage and says, mom, what do you think of the chauffeur and a car and a limo? Oh, the limo's too big, and he makes me sit in the back seat, and I get nauseous and car sick all the time, and he's not even Jewish, and he smells some pork, and I hate it, and I just wish you'd leave me alone. And she hangs up. Third son is, wow, he's really kind of a dumb little bird. What's he going to do? And he's afraid to call her. She calls up and says, mom, oh, Henry, I'm so happy you called. Harry, the chicken was delicious. Yeah, I know. It's pretty stupid. I understand. We have a told that in Iowa, and they wanted to, what did they do? They started to have they put together a bunch of people who were going to, what do they call it? What was that thing, Jack? Remember? I'm going to do that. All right. Anyway, I was just thinking about what are we doing with the gift that God has given us. We have so many wonderful things that God has given to us, and are we misusing, abusing, or are we appreciating the gift that God has given to us? First of all, I want to answer your question. What is the gift of God? Some of you know already. We can see right here that the gift of God is eternal life. Many of you would have answered that question. The gift of God is faith. And I'll show you why if you show up on the screen here. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, by grace you saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God. And in the English language, it sounds like the word it, which refers back to the gift,
is referring to the word fate, because in English it sounds like that. In English, we do most of our understanding by the order of words. However, in the biblical languages, that's not always the case, and they distinguish things not by order, but by tense, mood, and by gender. In fact, right here, you see the word grace, the word faith, I wrote them in red, they're the same gender. They're of the feminine gender. But the word that and the word it, which refers to the word gift, is of the neuter gender. So, grammatically, it's impossible for faith to be the gift of God, or grace to be the gift of God. So, what is the gift of God? And we know right here that the gift of God is what? What is the gift of God? It's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Actually, if you study this through, you'll realize that God's gift to us, the gift of God the Father, He gave us the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God gave us the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 10:28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So it's interesting. God gave us the Son gives us eternal life, and the Spirit gives us gifts and power and ability. That's kind of neat to watch that. Tell us me real quickly, Ecclesiastes 3:13. One person turns to Ecclesiastes 3:13, another person turns to Ecclesiastes 5:19, and just read it when you get it. Anybody, real quick. If I get it first, then I'll read it. I don't want to wait all day long. Somebody, anybody, have it? Yes, no? Ecclesiastes. The goods of all his labor is the gift of God. Is that right? Alright, Ephesians 5:19 again. Somebody read that. Who has it? Anyone?
Every man also to whom God has given riches, wealth, and given him power to eat thereof, take his portion, and his labor
is the gift of God. Alright. The ability to gain wealth, working, and producing, and all of the benefits thereof, that's the gift of God in the eyes of the wise man who wrote Ecclesiastes. And I want to suggest to you that is Old Testament Judaica. That's what they think the gift of God is, the ability to gain wealth, and it never goes any further than that. All they have is the physical life and the abundance that the physical life can provide. Look how much more gifted we are with eternal life, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the unspeakable gift that God has given us. Do you see the advantages that we are given over them? Let me say, I've been here since Thursday, and I've been overwhelmed watching these folks, watching families come in here, watching families go out, watching the children, watching the grandparents and parents and so on. And I have just been so overwhelmed with the wonderful way you folks behave, the way you wonderful, the gift that God has given you. Now, in this couple of days, several people came to me and said things like, gee, you have a great heritage being Jewish. Well, I have a heritage being Jewish. I'm thankful for it. I'm glad it's the only one I got. But I'll tell you, if I could swap being raised in a Jewish home for being raised in one of your homes where you learned the gospel at your mom's knee and grew up with prayer and grew up with Bible study, grew up with family devotions, where do I go? Where do I make the exchange? And how do I go about going through the process? You have a rich, rich heritage. All I learned about was wealth and the benefits of hard work and try to make a living and so on. That's all we knew. Went to synagogue, went to shul, went to temple, but we didn't appreciate God or any of the godly gifts. You guys have a marvelous, marvelous heritage, and I hope you appreciate what you got. So what are you doing? What are you doing with the gift that God has given you? I just spent a week in Dubuque, Iowa with a good friend of mine, and he and I both got saved later in life. And we rued the mistakes and errors we made in raising our children. It's product of Danny right here. You can see how bad it's been. And he's a product of my dysfunction.
because I got saved when I was 22 years old, got married the next year, and some of you children who are here, some of the kids who went downstairs, knew the Lord longer than I did when I was a father. What I know about being a dad? What I know about being a good husband? Well, I learned those things in the last 6 months. Unfortunately, the kids are grown now. You say, and you can learn those things at home. So thank God for the gifts that you got. Now the question I have is, what are you doing with the gifts that you have? I would trust that you're witnessing and sharing and giving those gifts away. Now I'm going to share with you this evening three verses that you're all familiar with. And you know these verses. You see them in missions conference. You see them in evangelism seminars and so on. I just want to go over them a little bit to encourage you in your witness and your sharing your faith with Jewish and Gentile people. By the way, let me ask a question. How many of you know any Jewish people? How many live near them, have friends, and so on? I ask that because I don't know how many years back I did a Jewish evangelism seminar in a local church in Northeast Philadelphia. And after the seminar, the pastor came up to me and said, "You know," he said, "I don't know any Jewish people." I was going to smack him. I said, "I'm immature, so you have to understand that." But, I mean, here's a pastor of a Bible church in Northeast Philadelphia, and he doesn't know any Jewish people. I guess he never got out of his study. Don't put the parsonage that close to the church. Make them walk a couple blocks. Maybe they'll meet somebody outside their church. I don't know. But apparently he never got outside the church because there are Jewish people all around there. He never met a Jewish person. Sunday night, we discussed Jewish evangelism, and we showed him how to share his faith. And on Tuesday, he got a phone call from a person, a Jewish man. And I just thought, isn't that interesting? He never spoke to a Jewish person about the Lord Jesus in his entire ministry. On Sunday night, he learns how to share his faith. And on Tuesday, he has his first opportunity to talk to a Jewish person who, by the way, got saved. And he was just jumping. When the pastor called me, he was just jumping through the phone. He thought this Jewish evangelist would snap every time you learn how to do it, then every time you meet a Jewish person, they get saved just like that. But it doesn't happen like that. But if this thing does happen, that maybe some of you don't know a whole lot of Jewish people because you're not equipped to share your faith with them. And maybe if you become a little bit more proficient in sharing that faith, God will bring across your path more opportunities to open up your mouth and to go along with your witness by life. Well, let me try to give you some motivation. Acts 1:8, you know the passage, don't you? Turn there with me, if you will, real quick. It's hard to turn the pages of my Bible because I dropped it in the lake the other night. I'm not nearly as skilled in the canoe world as you might have hoped. You guys ought to have some guard or somebody there to stop me from doing something to myself. Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in both Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and outermost parts of the earth." Now, we all are very familiar with that passage, and it explains the ability that God gave us to share his faith, share our faith, the faith that we have because of him. But before this, there's a context. And the context is they asked Jesus a question. In verse 6, it says, "When they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" That's a very simple question. It's a yes or no question. If you will, a true or false question. Now, Jesus could have answered that question with either yes or no. Why didn't he say yes? Anybody? Are you going to now set up the kingdom that was promised to the fathers? Yes or no? Why didn't he say yes? Wasn't going to right then. You're right. Wasn't going to happen for a couple of months. Years. Centuries. Thousands of years. Then conversely, why didn't Jesus say, no, you guys are way off base. It's not going to happen in your lifetime, the lifetime of your children's children, and their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren. Why, centuries are going to go by. Nations are going to come up. Continents are going to be discovered. Wars, rumors of war. It's going to be so long away. No, let me get it out of your mind. It's not going to happen. Why didn't you say that? I mean, could have. That would have been the truth. But he didn't say that. Now, I can't begin to guess what's in the counsels of our living God, but I would perhaps think that maybe he didn't say that because he wanted to hold on to the concept of imminence. He wanted us to know or to be thinking of the fact that he could return in their lifetime, could have returned at any moment, and even now today could return at any moment. And the expectancy that of the possibility of a Jesus returning in their lifetime gave these people an energy, a great energy, so that they lived their lives in expectance. And so what happens was that they sold everything and had it in common. They laid at the apostles' feet. They got excited. They told all about it, if you will. They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and prayers and breaking bread and house to house. And God added to them such as should be saved. And as many as they are those who eternal life believe. And we see this marvelous response to the gospel, so that 5,000 and 3,000. And today, here we are, how many? 4,000 miles away, and then 2,000 years later, we're still worshiping that same Jesus that they began preaching about in that time. In Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, that was because of their enthusiasm. Now, where's our enthusiasm? And if this were the sum total of the disciples in the upper room right here, right now, where would the gospel be in 3,000 miles or 2,000 years? Would our witness go on? Would we win the world? Would we win our neighbors? Would we tell anybody? Would anybody even want to know? Because of our enthusiasm and our commitment. What do you do with the gift that God has given you? We have our kids, we go out, we have kids come in for 2 weeks at a time in summer. We have a summer term program. We send our kids from our congregation out to different parts of the world to serve with missionaries. They go away for 2 weeks at a time. And when these kids go away for 2 weeks at a time, they have a marvelous time. They get up every morning and they pray, and they get excited about the spiritual things. They go out and serve with a missionary in some kind of a ministry of tract distribution or evangelism, or inviting people out to a meeting or a program. Then they come back that night and share the answers to prayer, and they debrief and they get excited and tell about tomorrow morning. And each day they're involved in the Lord's work, and they see God answering prayer, and they see obstacles being overcome, and they get excited and enthused, and they're on fire. And they come back to the 2 week missionary journey, and they get us on fire. And then they get back into their schools and in their jobs and in their community, and after a while it just kind of wanes out, and no enthusiasm, and the fire is just flickering. Nobody here has ever seen anything like that, have you? It happens in our congregation. I know that your congregation is not like that. You guys stay on fire all the time. But I decided that we're capable of making total and complete and absolute commitments to our God for 2 week periods. You see? And if I told you Jesus is coming back in 2 weeks, boy, we'd be enthused. You see? Boy, we'd be get excited. But after 2 weeks, we would go right back. And somehow we forgot what our purpose in life was. We weren't called to be anything but witnesses. And that's what we ought to be all the time. And that should be our motivation as we go throughout life, to be a witness. I guess I shared this sometime along. I probably learned it here. The game of the Mack truck game. Did I learn that here? Anyway, it's a dumb thing. The teams do it. Don't do it this week, please. But it takes three players and a participant. And the three players, this is when the kids go away on weekend retreats or camp programs or whatever. And the players have to have some equipment. Stuff that's not hard to get. One guy needs those really bright halogen lamps, but the motorcycle lamps, real bright, bright lamps. And another guy, he's got one of those real loud horns, you know, those air horns, bam! Those fan horns that we use to obnoxiously at the games and stuff. You've seen those, like a truck horn, you know. And the third guy, he's got a pillow. And the fourth guy, he only has to do is kind of like get into that REM state, just dozing off. Just kind of like sitting. And position the guys around the bench strategically. The guys with the lamps just have feet facing them. The guy with the horn gets right over his head, right where his ear is, and the guy with the pillow is right about waist high. And if you time it right, it can be kind of impressive effect.
you hit that horn, bam, and that'll cause him to open his eyes, which is time you turn on those two lamps, and he sees the lights coming at him. He's heard the horn, and in his illusion, very sleepless state, he thinks the truck is coming. So he sits up, and that's when the guy with the pillow finishes the job. It's a marvelous effect. It's kind of like a teenage stress test. Nobody over 30 has ever done it and lived, but don't try it at home. But I'm told that fella is up for the week. He is just, the adrenaline is running, and every time he closes his eyes, he opens them back up again. And I suppose that a little bit of my purpose here is to blow a horn in your ear, shine a light in your eyes, hit you over there with a pillow, do whatever it takes to get you guys excited, that you might be motivated to share the good faith that God is, that you have within you, to tell others about the Lord Jesus. I realize that if I try to reach the Jewish people, I can't accomplish this task without harnessing the energy of the local church. You guys got to do the job, and God has chosen you to be the primary means whereby Jewish people will respond to the gospel. He said in Romans 11 that through your lives, and we're going to talk about provoking them to jealousy, we're going to talk about what kind of testimony you can share. Tomorrow night we're going to share how to share your personal testimony in 35 or 40 seconds. We have a lot of fun. I'm going to teach you folks, God willing, how to share personal testimony. Tuesday night, we're going to, if the Lord allows us, to show you how to love the unlovely and how to teach the unteachable. And that would probably be Jewish mission somewhere along the line. And then we'll see how the Lord works on the following night. But tomorrow night I want to show you how to share personal testimony. And Tuesday I want to show you how to love and how to teach. And it's very simple stuff from the scriptures, and it's something we've been applying and being for a long time. I tell folks when I go out, if I do a lot of visiting. I knock on doors, I do shop to shop, I do a being. That's my job, that's my ministry. And in Stanson Street in Philadelphia, it's where the jewelers roll in. How many jewelers do you think are on Stanson Street in Philadelphia? Now, it runs several blocks, so estimate high. What do you think the number of jewelers there are in Stanson Street in Philadelphia? I'll tell you, it's over 400. 400 jewelry shops, okay? Now, I can do 3 good visits a day. Okay? But I can't visit every day because I have other ministries and other responsibilities. You crank out the numbers. Dave's already figured it out by now. How many people I can visit in a lifetime at 3 a day if I was doing it 3 days a week or whatever. I don't know what it comes out to. But in any case, by the time I get done, in one location, a new jewelry shop is open, somebody's fired, a rabbi has lost his job, and a new guy has been replaced. And basically I'm saying that if I invested my entire life doing nothing but knocking on jewelry doors in Stanton Street, I could do it my rest of my life and never exhaust the field. Now, I haven't talked to the first doctor or lawyer. I haven't talked to the first check cashier or dentist. I haven't talked to the first shopkeeper or grocery store. All I'm doing, and I haven't gotten out, is to Northeast Philadelphia or Cherry Hill, New Jersey, or Bergen County. I'm just been on Stanton Street talking to jewelers for the rest of my life. Now, I can't do that. I can't reach those people. But if every Gentile believer who bought jewelry on Stanton Street walked in there with a smile, ask them what their faith was like, talk to them about their Messiah, and share their personal testimony, the jewelers would be reached. They'd be reached in the first Christmas season when people go out and buy jewelry, you say. And it would be done. I shared that testimony, that little dilemma in churches for a long time. And you know what the Lord did, just to show how good our God is? He raised up a fellow named Mike Kelly. Mike Kelly is one of the guys. Did you go with Mike? No, I guess he was before your time. Yeah, he was still over in Jersey. My son and Mike went to a school. We have a little school called Institute of Jewish Studies where we train folks in Judaic and Jewish evangelism. It's a school of Philadelphia Biblical University. And
and Philadelphia College of Bible, not to be confused with Emmaus in Dubuque, Iowa. We had this fellow Mike come through, and Mike's job, you know what Mike's career is? Mike buys gold from jewelers. Every time a jeweler does a ring and fits something or fixes something, they get some dust. And they take that dust. It's too costly to process the dust in small amounts. So they collect the dust to him. And he comes by, and at the end of the month, he has rounds, and he goes to all the jewelers and collects their dust, and he does some acid tests with them, say what the value, what kind of gold it is, what kind of platinum, what kind of metals there are in the gold in it. And by weight, he estimates a fair exchange value and says, this is worth so much. And they either buy it, or they usually sell it to him without, well, sometimes they'll quibble a little bit, and they say, well, platinum or whatever. But mostly they take the money that he's given because it's just dust. Then he collects all the dust when it's and has enough of it. They refine it and process it, and he gives it to the refiner, and he makes a profit on his end. He has a very, very lucrative business. He's very successful. However, he talks to a lot of Jewish people and shares his faith over and over and over again. You know, I don't go down to Sansom Street anymore. I don't want to get in Mike's way, you see. And so a Gentile believer trained in Jewish evangelism, God opening doors. Bible says you should receive power after the Holy Spirit's come upon you. I believe the word power is referring to an ability that the Holy Spirit gives you to share your faith. It's a knowledge, an awareness. It has to do with the Word of God because that's what the apostles produced. But beyond just the power of the Word of God, we have an ability, a power to share our faith. If we're prayed up and we're right with the Lord, God opens doors and opens our hearts and opens our eyes. And oftentimes he tells us or brings to our remembrance the things we ought to say. And it's amazing how you can know what to say and what to speak and what to share when those things happen, how God opens opportunities. We're down in South Carolina, and Jackie and I were talking about a Jewish girl who's not a believer. I say girl, she's probably in her mid-40s. Up in Buckskin in Bensalem, Pennsylvania. And Jackie and I just felt led to call her out of the clear blue. We just said, let's call Shelly. And we did. And Shelly gets on the phone and says, I can't believe you called me just now. That is the most amazing thing, you called when you did. Now, I don't know if Shelly was depressed or suicidal. I don't know what decision she was making. I don't know what was going on in her heart. But I'll tell you, the phone call came at the exact perfect time in her life. And you know what she said? She said, I'm almost ready to believe in Jesus just because you called when you did. Now, we came home. We spoke to her twice since then. She hasn't accepted the Lord. And she didn't tell us why the call was so special. She said, I'm not ready to share that. Probably because she knew I'd share it with you, and she didn't want to be embarrassed. No, but I don't know why what the call was, how it worked. But the Spirit of God led us to pray, led us to call, and we called. And those kinds of opportunities happen when the Spirit of God is leading you to witness. There's power when you witness. Power is in the Word of God, and I hope you appreciate how much power there is in that unusual and remarkable word. Years ago, we were handing out tracts in Northeast Philadelphia. It wasn't a bad neighborhood. It was a nice urban. You'd be shocked by the number of traffic and cars and things like that, but it was not a bad neighborhood. And we're out at a place called Five Points. And there was a young girl named Jody who had just gotten saved, and she's like 16 years old. And I have this whole seminar that I have to go through before you can hand out tracts in the street. And you have to learn street apologetics, and you have to learn all these ways how to handle yourself, how to conduct yourself, what to do if somebody starts to hit you, you know, what to do if somebody starts to yell at you, if somebody starts to take your literature, and whatever, and how to behave in the street. So she didn't have the classes. She had the seminar, but she wanted to get out there. And I was like, you got to go through the classes first, Jody. And she said, oh, please let me go. And she got her parents to sign permission slips and everything else. And one thing that the boys have learned over the years is that I capitulate. I have all these rules, but if you badger me enough, all right, go ahead. You know, I have no character. A lot of rules, but no character. And so I said, okay, you want to go? Go.
And I put her out in the street, and there she was doing a vein. A couple of guys supposed to be watching her, and I had her in a team of three, two young fellas, and I was over here working some over here and hanging out with her, make sure everybody had their tracks, and everybody had been to the bathroom, and everybody had a soda, and everybody was fine. And I saw the two guys had kind of moved away from her and started talking to a shopkeeper on the side, and she was all by herself. And I was watching that. I said, okay, I'll keep an eye on it. And then my biggest fears were realized. Here comes Rabbi Gelowensky, the head of the Lubavitcher Hasidic Center, marching towards Jody with his entourage of disciples following him, you know, like ducks in a line. And he is armed for bear. He's got his fire red beard. He's got his keep on. He's got his payas. He's got his tzitzit hanging out. And he's got his jacket up at the top, like, with no tie. He's just ready to go. He's about 5'4 and goes about 250 pounds. And he's going to tear her up. He's going to leave in a little portal of unbelief in the sidewalk here. She's been stayed about 2 weeks, and this rabbinical apologetic expert is coming after her. Said, oh, no. So I'm going to go across the street to the bus, there's a trolley, and I'm trying to get my three boots. Here I come, you know, like Mighty Mouse, to save the day. And by the time I got there, the encounter was over. They had a confrontation. It didn't last more than a couple seconds. It was an over. It was complete. And the rabbi was befuddled. He was just, it was done. And the rabbi was just stroking his beard like he didn't know what to say. The side was standing around like, what happened here? And Joey was handing out her tracks. And they just kind of walked away from her. And I said, what all happened? What did he say? And he said, he started talking about something about, and I didn't understand the word he said. It was the Peshitta. But she didn't have, he said, it's not about the Peshitta. And she had no idea what was wrong. He said, Rabbi, I don't have a word. I don't know what that means. But Rabbi, do you know that when Jesus was here, our Messiah said, if you don't believe, if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins? Doesn't that scare you, Rabbi? Yeah, it sure did. And a little 16-year-old girl told the rabbi he's dying in his sins, and the rabbi had no answer. Because you know what? He is dying in his sins. And the truth of God put conviction on him, and the Holy Spirit just came upon, and he was guilty, and he felt uncomfortable, and he felt convicted, and he had no answer, and he walked away. Glory to God's alive and powerful. And I said, you know, it dawned on me, that was the only verse she knew. I should have taught her two verses. How could I send her out there with one verse? Had a second verse, we'd have led the whole, there would have been a revival. And I only taught her one verse, you see. And we have all this scripture. We know all these verses. We know all this Bible. We know all this doctrine. And it's right here. And they don't have a clue. And it never comes out. It never comes out. What are we afraid of? Why don't we even tell somebody about the Lord Jesus? Well, he's done something. What are you doing with the gift that God has given you? Matthew 28. We all know this passage. It's all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. This is the resurrected Lord. And you know that word authority, you know that. You folks are, know the word. You know what the word authority is. It's power of attorney. Isn't that a marvelous thought? Isn't that a marvelous thought? No, it's authority. But the power of attorney to act in behalf of God the Father, independent, is given to the Lord Jesus, and he is with us always with that authority. I don't know if that makes a difference in your life. That makes a difference in my life. The first time I seen this verse applied, me and a fellow named John Lucas were out. We had a witness to 15 people or 13 people in a semester at Philippi Bible College, and I'd been out once, and he hadn't been out at all, so I was the expert. And we saw this guy sitting on a bench, and this guy, I looked at him and said, this guy is an ex-convict, probably just got out for manslaughter or murder. And he looks really, really mean and sour, and I'm looking for a little kid who's less educated than I am, shorter than I am, and who I can, you know, muscle over. And I looked around, and there's nobody I could talk to. And I came back and said, there's got to be somebody better than that guy. And we walked away again. And we came back, and this guy just looked up at us, and he's a mean man. And all of a sudden, it dawned on me, I got authority. I got authority. He's in my father's park on my father's bench. You see, I have authority to go up to that guy and talk to him about Messiah. And so we did. And you know what? As we began to speak with him, we noticed he didn't have socks. He didn't have socks. Now this may throw some of you folks out, but my old socks, the ones I was wearing, were better than the ones he didn't have. And he was thankful for my socks, you see. And I gave him a pair of socks. And I was able to buy him a meal. I was able to set him up in a place where he could get a home in one of those missions. And he accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ and came to the Lord. And he looked so tough. He looked so mean. And I was so frightened and so afraid. And most of the time I am. Most of the time I am. But I have authority. I have power of attorney. And I have that responsibility that comes with that authority to share my faith. Now, I try to obey the laws. I may live on the edge of the law, but I obey the laws. I think that if you can't hand out tracts, there's places like down at 6th Street in Spencer Property and 6th and Chestnut, and you're not allowed to hand out tracts on 6th and Chestnut. So I go across the street and hand out tracts on the corner. I go where I'm allowed to go. At Philadelphia Veterans Stadium, you're not allowed to hand out tracts on the ballpark, at the ballpark itself. That's really obnoxious because the more as people spread out, you can't get a whole lot of people. When they come closer to the park, if you're right at the gate, you can get the most amount of people with the literature. We had a gospel track in those days about freedom. It was back in 1976. And I got in a lot of trouble because I made the track in color. And I did it without permission. This is where I found out it's easy to get forgiveness. And so I wanted to make sure these tracks were used because I didn't want to have to throw away a lot of these colored tracks. And I found out at gate A, I went over to gate A, and the policeman was standing there watching me. And I went over to gate A and I handed 100 tracks to the first person on the line. And I didn't know the guy. He took the first track and handed it back to the next guy. The cop watched it. So I go, okay. And I went over to gate B and gate C and gate D. And I got around gate H. A needs the tracks again. And I just hand that 100 at a time to the first guy in line by getting tickets, you know. And they just assume that's something to do with the ball game or something. They took it and hit the back. So I'm not handing out tracks, I'm handing out bundles. And the police are all around me. And he's watching his horse. And he didn't say nothing. He kind of gestured. He didn't like it, but he didn't know. And well, if he don't tell this time to stop. Well, when I got done, he said stop. And so we had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people in 15 minutes time. That was fine. And it was great. And you know what? It's true. We I don't know how many years later, I got a phone call from a fellow who picked up a gospel track, the same tracks I know from the color design and everything, in Asbury Park, New Jersey, some 80 miles away, some 5 or 6, or was it 7 or 8, I don't remember how many years later, and they picked out of a wastebasket and called our number, and I was able to talk to him about the Lord and pray with him over the phone. And so it's amazing what God can do. Under authority. A police officer says, no, I walked away. We're at Cherry Hill, New Jersey. There's a little area called King's Croft. There's probably about 350 homes in King's Croft. There's a big sign as you come into the development, no soliciting allowed. Well, I looked it up. Soliciting was because somebody wanted to sell pizza pies, you know, and steak sandwiches and stuff like that, door to door. They said, no, you can't solicit in King's Croft. I said, well, I'm not selling pizza pies. I'm not selling steak sandwiches. I'm not selling anything. I'm giving things away. So we had a meeting where we wanted to invite Jewish people out to a meeting on prophecy in a central location in King's Croft. So I had all my students take a flyer and roll it up in a rubber band, inviting people out to the meeting, when the meeting was, what this message would be, and so on, and put it on the doorknob in a rubber band. Now I'll put it in the mailboxes, so I don't put it on the doorknob. And we got them all done. Here comes the security guard driving up in like a golf cart. And he was mad and hot. And he said, and I knew he wanted to take us all, have to take all the tracks down. So the first thing he did was got the kids out of there and put them in a van to take the kids back to the school. So I figured it took the kids and I 2.5 hours to put them out. It's going to take the security guy and I about 7 hours to take them down. And I had a hunch he wasn't that committed to anything.
you see. And besides, if he calls the police, the kids get thrown in jail. You know how it is, you know, when you call the parents up from Minnesota and say, listen, your kid's in jail tonight. We need an extra money. And torn with the tuition, books, room and board, we need bail. And parents don't react to that real well. So I decided that we get the kids out of there. And then when the security guard comes to me, he says, what did you do? He said, those kids home. I said, yeah, I know. And he said, well, we got to take all that literature down. I said, wait, ho. Why? He said, because you're not on a solicitor. I said, do you think I'm selling pizza pies here? I'm not selling pizza pies. I'm not selling steak sandwiches. I gave my testimony, shared my testimony with him, told him how I was born and raised in a considered Jewish home, told him how when I was 22 years old I came to realize the Messiah of Israel is a fact of history and already came. I told him how I went to synagogue, I felt good and clean about myself in the services, but then I realized that I wasn't right with God. And outside of synagogue, I was doing things that made me and others miserable. I wasn't pleasing the Creator. And I went to a coffee house and I was preaching the gospel, and there they showed me how the things that we experience in Jewish scriptures called sin, and how Jesus was the solution to the sin problem. And I was allowed to place my faith in Jesus that night. And the answer knew the big difference between feeling clean and being cleansed. You're feeling good about yourself and being declared righteous. I shared that with this guy, and I put his head down. And I said to him, listen, I said, I have a friend who lives in King's Cross. And I knocked on his door and he wasn't there. This is true. So I left a little note inviting him out to a meeting next Friday night where we're going to be proclaiming the gospel of Jesus the Messiah and asking these Jewish people to make the decision that I made, the life changing, the transformative opportunity to accept God in their lives. And he just looked down and said, now listen, was that okay? I left my friend a note? I said, yeah. Well, some of the kids didn't know the guy. Some of them did knock on the door first. But they went and left notes anyway. What do you think about that? He says, don't come back here when I'm working. I said, how much did they pay you to get involved between me and God? And you don't want to know what to do with that. Well, I'll tell you, we got plenty of phone calls. The mission student has heard about that for months. But if he said take them back, I take them back. If the government says don't, I don't. Because we have to obey the authority. But underneath authority, we have authority. To go to the edge, to go to the end, to go as far as we need to go to bring the gospel, you have that authority. You can interrupt people. You can say hello to people. And look at the opportunities we have. You go into a store, it says open. Oh, I start witnessing right away. I said, what are you telling me? Open. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you were open for the gospel. What do you say when you see a sign that's open? I see a sign that says, under new management. Hey, that's me. I'm under new management. And I share your testimony. How you're under new management. Don't you do that? I do that. The other day we had a sign that empty box. Now you guys don't even know what the empty box thing is all about, do you? See, we live in a neighborhood and we live in a world where if they put the product out there, like a transistor radio or something like that on the shelf, somebody will break the window of the glass to steal it. So they have to, but they want to show what they're selling. So they take the box, put it up against the glass, and then put a sign up telling you it's an empty box. So that way you won't break the glass just to get the empty box. You'll go the extra mile, hit them over the head, and get in the back, and take the product that way. It builds character. So I know you don't even know from the empty box syndrome, but I saw a sign, the empty box, and she had all these CDs out there showing the different music things she was selling, and I said, wow, that's me. I was an empty box, and I shared my testimony, and she starts to cry. Now I know my testimony can be long and obnoxious, but that wasn't why she was crying. She was crying because what? She was an empty box. And what gave me the authority to do that? Well, Jesus gave me the authority to do that, to go right up into a shop, or right up to a store, right up to a person, and get in their face and tell them what God's done in my life. And you have that authority too. He didn't say, all authority is given to me, or I go with Mitch. He doesn't read that way. He says, Lord, I'm with you always, even the end of the age. And I'll tell you, the end of the age, if you want to make it a geography, I guess it includes this place. And if you want to make it time-wise, I'm sure it includes this place. We can still say we have authority. But you know John 20. Turn there real quick. John 20.
John 20, verse 21. This is a marvelous, marvelous promise. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be unto you." And then we have this wonderful phrase, "As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." Now, I know that the scholars here, and I'm sure there's many who know that that there's two different words for send. The first word for send is to send in somebody's authority. But we have our authority already from Matthew 28. You know what that idea is, like tell them I sent you. Anybody ever sent them an errand like that? Tell them I sent you, you know? Have you ever sent anybody an errand like that? You know, not too long ago I had a flat tire. And I was in a town, and I needed to get out of town, and a friend of mine told me to go to this gas station, and when I get there, I mean, I had the tire changed, I wanted to get the spare fixed and all that, and he said, tell him Duke sent you. And I walked into the gas station, and I said, Duke sent me, and because I was sent by a Christian gentleman, I received as a Christian gentleman, and I paid for the work and all that, but I got right through the line, and got in and out, and I knew where to go, and so on. And so it happened even earlier, more recently than that. I was in Dubuque, Iowa. I needed my oil changed, and Pastor Jeske sent me to a garage that said, called up in the morning, made sure I could get there, and when I got there, he said, tell him Pastor Tim sent you. I'm the fellow Pastor Tim sent. So I got sent with authority and opened doors, and it got a smile, and it got me through. And you've sent people like that, and you've been sent like that. And Jesus is saying, I come in the authority of my Father. He sent me with his authority. He sent me in his power. And if you respect him, respect me. That's what Jesus is saying. But that isn't the way we're sent. Now, we have that authority because Jesus said, all authority is given me in Matthew 28, and lo, I'm with you always. So he's with us with that power of attorney. But there is a connection, and we have a different word for send, and there's another word for send where you send somebody with a purpose. Not with authority, but with a purpose. Where you send somebody on errand. Bruce is in the kitchen, and he sends, we have an expression in Yiddish, it's shittish shamas galein. And Bruce is an expert at this. And what it means is send a servant and then go yourself, because they're never going to get it right. And the other day I was helping Bruce. He said, Mitch, could you go get this push cart thing? I don't know what the push cart thing is. I said, What is it? So finally Bruce hobbles over and he gets it. And then, Mitch, could you get me this paring knife? I don't know what a paring knife is. I'm looking around. So he said, okay. And he gets it. And he said he'd get four or five things. And he went and got them all himself. But he sent me with an assignment. He sent me out to get something, and one of these days I'm going to get the right thing for him, and that'll be a nice thing for me. I'd be happy, happy. But have you ever been sent by your mom or dad or your parents to get something? Have you ever?
Oh my. How'd you feel? Good? How'd you feel? Great about yourself? Send somebody out, and you're expecting them to come back with what you want, and they come back with something else? The other day, my daughter says, Dad, we'll go out and get water ice. Want some? And I said, you know what? At Reedens, they have vanilla water ice. I like the vanilla water ice. Yeah, you don't know what water ice is. It's like a Slurpee thing. Maybe you don't even know what a Slurpee is. Don't worry about it. It's a thing that you eat. And I sent her out, and I said, go get me the vanilla. She comes back with the chocolate. I hate their chocolate. You know? And I was so disappointed. I was looking forward to vanilla, and I got the chocolate. You send them out, and they come back with the opposite. That's okay. But Jesus said, as the Father sent me, not with the same authority, but with the same purpose, so send I thee. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Now, some people have different theological positions and backgrounds here. I suppose there's people from all sorts. How many feel that that's just to the 11 disciples that were there on the beach that day? How many feel it's just for them? Okay, that's fair. How many, that's cool. How many feel that in some way it's vicariously referring to all of us? that all of us are being sent when Jesus says, so send I you. Well, that should make a difference, shouldn't it? As the Father sent me, you believe that Jesus sent you with the same kind of purpose. Now, what was the purpose that God sent Jesus to the world? Anybody know? Why did he send his son into the world? Well, what's John 3:16? Let me hear it. You can quote this. John 3:16. What does it say? What? Do they sing that good? 3:16 says, come on, real good.
For God
loves us. That. Okay. What's the next verse? It's John 3:17. Don't get excited. But the next verse says, for God did not send his son into the world to what? Condemn the world. But rather through him the world might be saved. So why did God send Jesus into the world? To save the world. And as the Father sent me, so send I you in what? To condemn the world? Or to save the world? God sent you into the world to save the world. Is that right? And he gave you ability to do that with the Holy Spirit, and he gave you authority to do that by being present with you all the time, and that's your purpose in life. That's your purpose. That's your aim. So we have the authority and ability to have an aim. Your aim in life is to see the world saved in life. You know I was going to get around some alliteration somewhere, didn't you? So that's your aim. You didn't come into the world, you didn't send this world with the purpose of being a school teacher, or being a shopkeeper, or being whatever wonderful career or craft God's given you. You were sent into the world with the purpose of seeing that the portion of the world that you're around you will come to know Jesus as a Savior. You didn't send the world to save the world. You see? What are you doing with the gift that God has given you? We have so much. We have so much. And we don't fully avail ourselves of the privileges that we have. And I was talking to a girl. She sells ice cream at the gas station down here on the way to Virginia. It's McKinley. Is that the name of the town? And I share my testimony with her real quick. And we talked to her about her faith and all that. And I asked her, when I told her that my life had been changed by Jesus, I asked her, and she had that experience, and she kind of nodded her head yes. And then we had a customer, and I believe that if you're witnessing and sharing, and the customer comes in, you don't interfere with their business, you get out of the way, you step aside, you step back, and you let them do their thing. God will open up another door, bring another believer. It doesn't have to be done through you right now. And I don't want to offend anybody, I don't want to ruin their craft or their career, so I would step back. However, had he not been there, the next thing I would have asked her, and this is a good question, is if you had that experience and your life has been changed by God, why didn't you tell me about it? Why didn't I have to tell you about it? Why didn't you, were you willing to let me come in here, buy ice cream, and walk out and face an eternity without Jesus? You don't care very much about me, do you? And that's why I always ask people, if I meet a believer out there, and I say to him, I say, listen, that's my story. What's your story? And have you been telling people about the Messiah? You tell people, Jesus. Well, tomorrow night we're going to show you how to share a 35 or 40 second testimony. And Tuesday night we're going to share with you how you can teach and how you can love. Teach the unteachable and love the unlovely. Let me tell you one silly story, and then we'll get out of here. When my wife and I had a chance to go to Israel, we had a marvelous opportunity to see the Sea of Galilee. You know, I'm sure many of you are familiar with the Sea of Galilee, and I'm sure you've all seen the splendor of it and the beauty of it. It's not unlike this lake here. Has a lot of beautiful vegetation, has a lot of lovely things floating in it, has a lot of lovely fish, has a lot of life around it. And the same Jordan River that feeds the Sea of Galilee, Knesset, flows on down to an area what we call the Salt Sea, or the Dead Sea, We went down to the Dead Sea. My wife went bathing it. I couldn't get near it. I didn't want anything to do with it. It smells bad. No fish live in it. No birds fly over it. It's dead. And it's because it has so much chemical content that nothing can live around it. And it's just a bad place to be. They say that the mud from it is good for cosmetics. I'd rather look ugly. But anyway, I was talking about this, and I'm sure you've heard this example before. The same water that feeds the Sea of Galilee feeds the Dead Sea. It's kind of unusual, isn't it? I mean, you think it would be different waters, but the same water in both, yet one is surrounded by life, and the other is personified and identified with death. Well, what's the difference between the two? Well, you know it. You know the answer. It's so simple. Sea of Galilee takes in the Jordan River, takes it in, takes in the waters, and gives it out, and lets it go. Takes it in and gives it up, gives it away. Receives the gift of life, and gives out the gift of life. You see. And then the Dead Sea takes it in, and starts to smell bad. It's smelled like death. And I like to believe that we're going to be like the woman at the well, you know. If thou knew the gift of God, who did he say to give you a drink? Thou would have asked him to give you living water, welling up into life eternal. But when she got the message, what'd she do? She ran out and told somebody about it. You know, it's interesting. She couldn't tell the other women. They went and told them. So she went and told the man. Now, you can't tell everybody, but you can tell the people you can tell, and you want to go tell them right away. So, get a hold of somebody, share your testimony, tell them about the good news, give the gift away, and we'll see you one night. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of ours to represent you in this crazy mixed up world. We thank you for the gift, the unspeakable gift that you gave to us, that great love that you gave us, your Son. And we thank the Son for giving us eternal life that we might never perish. And for the gift of the Holy Spirit, the enabling power to minister and to encourage and to edify the congregation so that they can be about the work of reaching the world with the gospel. We don't know why you've sent the likes of us to do this great work, but we know that the Father has given the Son great things, and the Son has given us marvelous things to do. Now we pray, Father, might be encouraged and throughout the week to be the evangelist, the witness that you've called us to be. I will thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.